And the legalist says, do these things and you shall live. But the believer says, live and you shall do these things. So it's not like a forcible thing. We're not saved by works. And we're not kept saved by works. But the Christian lives a life that is the scripture applied in our lives. So, as believers, we have to understand and believe that the power of sin is broken in our lives by what Christ did at Calvary for us. So can the believer experience a victorious life on a daily basis? True salvation does reform the heart and the lives of the believer. And then God's word in the doctrines teaches us how to direct our lives to produce fruit. And when he says, when you hear the word fruit anywhere, it's not really speaking about works, but it's the fruits of the Spirit. The love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, and the gentleness and self-control. Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, this is the way you see if someone's a true believer. You shall know them by their fruit. And that's what he's referring to as the fruits of the Spirit being displayed in the believer. So we know that every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. What kind of fruit are we producing? That also comes out of Matthew 7. So the foundation of your walk of faith comes from your knowledge of Christ. Paul says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. That was what Paul stood for most, was he wanted to know Christ. And he knew the only way he could do it was through the Word of God. So, the more you know the Lord, it only stands to reason, the more you're going to conform to his image. So, just in, before we start into our text here, just understand this, that faith has a purpose. We didn't come to faith to live the life that we wanted to, but we come to faith to live the life that Christ wants us to. So this passage today has something for everyone, and it's worthy to take a look at. So let's read the scripture. I'm going to be doing verses 1 through 8 in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we take a look at our passage today, the only true teacher is the Holy Spirit. So I pray, Lord, that he will be the one doing the teaching today through me and through your word, Lord, and that you would get all the glory for it. We ask this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. So, verse 1. If you can get through the two verses here, 1 and 2, that really opens up the whole passage. So, in verse 1, keep in mind, when Paul's writing, it's not an essay here. But rather, Paul is beseeching you, therefore. So, the therefore covers what he had just written from Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11. So he says, I beseech you, and the word for beseech is parakaleo, which means calling near. He said, come here, you know, come close. And so he brings in the word brethren to show that this isn't like it was in the Old Testament, where Moses would give a command and they were expected to follow that command. But this is in grace. So that's where the difference is between the Old Testament and the New. We're talking about grace here. So this is not like a command, you know, a loud, mean command. So he beseeches you, therefore, brethren, and he invokes and he draws people in. In other words, he's appealing for an action in support of his argument. And he's trying to encourage believers to obedience, but that in this present dispensation, it's not a law, but rather it's the sense of grace. You were saved by grace and you're expected to live by grace. Not by force, as in a man-made religion, but out of a heart of love and devotion to He who died for us. So, one difference between true Christianity and religion is we're filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's why he uses the word brethren here. And he does this appeal by the mercies of God. So the word by dia, it's like through the channel. It's a channel through which surrender comes by. And he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of God's mercy. And that's the channel through which we surrender our lives to, God's mercy. I don't know if you remember in David, King David, in his life. 1 Corinthians 21 speaks of a time when he counted the troops. Probably wasn't the smartest thing that he should do, because it seems like maybe there was a spirit of pride there. And what he was concerned about was how many men he had to go to war with. He had a lot of men. But see, he didn't remember that the battle was the Lord's. And that was a grievous sin. Now, he had three choices. He had 3 years of famine. He had 3 months of losing at war, or he had 3 days of the sword of the Lord and pestilence. And he says this in verse 13 of 1 Chronicles 21. Let me now fall into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. You know, David was a man who learned lessons. And while he was being chased by Saul, he learned of God's mercies and protected him. Also in Psalm 106, verse 45, God says that God has a multitude of mercies. So we know that every day we have God's mercy to rely on. So the world every day, by the way, even with what's going on today, experiences God's mercy. And they never acknowledge it. So make sure you acknowledge God's mercy. Because as Christians, it's on this basis alone that we should bow our wills and affections to God. So you can imagine if he took that out by the mercies of God, it wouldn't have that real punchline to it. So he says, when you're thinking about these things, brethren, it's by the mercies of God that you should look at it. And he says, now he says, after that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he does this as a way of a basis of those mercies. And what does it really mean, a living sacrifice? That was the name of today's sermon. What is a living sacrifice? And what does it really mean to a believer? Well, you have to look at, first of all, what was a sacrifice? Well, it alludes to the sacrifices under the law. So the Jews reading this would really get a handle on that. And so when you think about the sacrifices, they were presented to God at the altar, and they were ready to be offered to him. So that the whole physical aspect of it with the soul and the spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:20 reminds us that you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So it's already there. It's built into the system. So the word, when he says present here, it means to stand beside and to be at hand and to be available for the service of God. And in 1 Peter 2:5 says, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God by Jesus Christ. So it is a theme that goes throughout Scripture. That's really what we're looking at for how we are to offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice. And that's really the theme of this whole series of verses that Paul is talking about here. It's the theme of the text, really. And he wants all of us. And we sang that today, I surrender all. That's the challenge, though, isn't it? Have we fully given complete of ourselves to the Lord? Every believer, as they grow in faith and knowledge, deserves to give more and more daily to the Lord. We still don't know quite what that looks like, but it needs to glorify God with every aspect of your life. So, he wants us to be a certain way here, and he gives us that one word, holy, in there. He says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and then interjection, holy there. Holy is the Greek word hagios, that means consecrated, and that was in our song today, probably by accident more than anything else. But think about it this way, there was what's called a free will offering. And that's what you are to be, is a free will. You do it with your free will, see. And it's not only on the basis of mortifying your flesh, the sins of the flesh, It's to move far beyond that and commit the body as a servant in the service of Christ. So, even if you have to suffer for it, because we know that the offering you had to die for it, see? So you die to self. And Romans 6:13 reminds us that we are to be instruments of righteousness unto God. So in doing so, we look at the text here in verse 1, it says, acceptable unto God. So there is there's only a way that God is going to accept your service is if it's holy. And in the word for acceptable there, it means well-pleasing to God. So you know when you get to that point, and I can always tell, is because He gives you that peace which passes all understanding, and He keeps your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. I don't know how you were at sleeping last night, but I slept really well, and I'm just thinking it's God's peace when He comes upon me. As you do your part, what Paul is saying here is God does His part, and He's always faithful to do that. So, and he says in the end there, notice, that's your reasonable service. That's just your reasonable service. That's the bare essentials. And when he says the word service here, in the Greek it actually means worship. So it means, which is your reasonable worship? When you guys come here today, that's a form of worship. You're giving up this day to come in fellowship with believers. You're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So you are doing your reasonable service today by coming here and offer up songs of praise and spirit and truth, listening to God's word very humbly. That is a fulfillment right there of verse 1 in that aspect. So I think about this in the word service here, in the word worship. We are to never forget that God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is also called in 2 Corinthians 1:3, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And at times, I don't know about you, but we need God's comforting presence, especially in this present time that we live. And Paul adds to this thought now as we go to the second aspect of his opening in verse chapter 12 here, verse 2. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So some of you probably weren't here when Pastor Grober was here, and when Sue and I used to come. What he would do, in the bulletin, he would put these two verses. And the first time I came, and what he would do is ask everybody to read it together. He's a pretty smart boy, Mark Grover there. So the first two verses I ever memorized were these two, because we kept saying it every Sunday. And I started to realize, hey, that's pretty good. So I started memorizing Scripture at that point. These two verses really are the real, if you took both of them, if you just lived by these two verses, it wouldn't be a bad thing. You notice in verse 1, you don't see a negative in there, but as soon as you get to verse 2, you see be not conformed. So we have the positive in verse 1, and then to complete it, we have the negative in verse 2. So Paul brings in this negative attitude in regards to the pattern of this world. So you had the things to do in verse 1, and then in verse 2, you had the things to not do. And that's what I call a complete Greek text right there. And we're not to be conformed to this world. And the idea being in the Greek is not to not fasten yourself to the same pattern as the world. And it's not only on the outward appearance of habits or dress or manners or style of life, but he says there, be not conformed to this world, which is the word eon, which means to the age that you're in, because this is for all ages. To the generation of men, but you can apply it to the individual believer, but also to the corporate body of Christ. If we think about, in general, corporate worship, you know, what is corporate worship like today? What is it supposed to look like? Is it supposed to be copying the world to make yourself more relevant? You know, that's one of the ways you can look at this in that part of the aspect of song and worship. Are we to copy the world, and is that going to be acceptable to God? Is it holy? And that's one of the things about music that you have to understand. The songs that we sing, the music that we play, is it presentable? Is it holy and acceptable unto God? Is He accepting our worship? Or is it idolatrous type of worship? See, because If we copy the world, we know 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lieth in wickedness. So we don't want to copy the world. And why should we try to copy the world to try to impress man? We're not trying to impress man. We're trying to worship God. So what Paul is saying is, don't be conformed to this world. It's not going to be acceptable unto God. See? So we're not to copy or to conform to the age. We're to conform to the image of Christ. A famous commentator said, "What madness it is to join in this puppet show which is displayed on the tottering stage." In other words, if you ever look at some, like maybe Hillsong would be one of them, where the worship is identical to the world. You can't tell a difference between the two. It is madness. There should be a difference between the two here. Is it holy? We think about the world. 2 Peter tells us what's going to happen to the world in chapter 3, verse 3. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store or storage, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." The world itself is in storage, waiting for the day of destruction. And the world and all its wicked works will be destroyed probably sooner than we think. But Paul recommends for us to not conform to that image, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see the "but" there, so that means this is the other thing. This is what you want to do. You want to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the word "transformed" there in the Greek, it's the Greek word "metamorpho," where we get our word "metamorphosis" from. So if you think about a caterpillar that's in a tree, and then it comes out as a butterfly. And it's the same idea. And also that same word is used in Matthew 17:2 when Jesus was transfigured. The same Greek word there. So the idea being that there should be a radical change in the inner man for you to live rightly in this age. So not only to the outward appearance, I think of the internal appearance also. We shouldn't be unforgiving like the world. We shouldn't be backbiting like the world. We shouldn't be murmurers like the world. We shouldn't have resentment like the world. We shouldn't live an unhealthy lifestyle like the world. So it's not just the outward appearance. See, it's the whole thing. It's a true metamorphosis there. We now have new views and new feelings, which the Word of God gives us, tells us how to think. So that if any man is in Christ, they are a new creature. And those old things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. That word "behold" there, it always just tells me, take a look at what that says there. That all things from the inside and outside are new. And that we are to put on that new man who, praise God, is created in righteousness and holiness. So, let me just say this. Sometimes there may be times where we can get away from that, forget it. And Paul says, don't. Don't forget it. "For the purpose that you may prove," he says, "what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So that you can prove it. What's he mean by prove there? Well, when you test metals, right, what do? You heat them up to see if they're authentic. When he says prove there, it's the Greek word dokimazo, one of my favorite Greek words only because of the way it sounds. It's just a crazy word, dokimazo. It means to try them by fire. So in other words, to test you by fire. That you may test. You think about horses. I don't know if anybody has ever had horses, but when you bring them into the new corral, they're going to test their fence. It's the same idea. Now, who's doing the testing? Well, God's doing the testing. And God's constantly testing us. I don't know if you've sensed that he's testing you, even with what's going on today. God is constantly trying us. God is constantly trying to prove us. God is constantly trying to perfect us. That's the idea, is he's perfecting us to the point of maturity. In every individual believer's life, but also I believe in a corporately, the body of Christ, he's also doing it corporately as well as individually. And as I hear of everything that each individual here is going through, and that's what I like about small churches, you know everything about everybody. I think that's what the Lord wants. How could I know everything about 10,000 people in a church? You know, and I think the pastor or pastors should be aware of what people are going through in their lives. For the eventual time when we commit ourselves as a true living sacrifice to see if our faith is genuine or whether it's fool's gold. And I think the reason why the Lord tests us is to see if we're true, genuine Christians, whether we're not. And today, with what's going on with this thing, are people believing in what the world says or are they believing in what God says? Have they submitted themselves fully to God, or are they so under control of the world system? Have they committed themselves to that? And what Paul's looking for in these two verses, if I might just give you a simple understanding here, is that he's looking for a transformation at the deepest level, at the spiritual level. And this only comes by the renewing of your mind. And as the Holy Spirit has renewed us, we must keep that process going forward to match our will with the will of God, the last part of that verse 2 there. We're looking for matching our wills with the will of God. The only way you can do that is through God's Word. And it says in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. So we are trying to match our will to God's will so that each believer can discern what is good in God's eye. And that's the idea. So let's go to verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And you can take that term as to mean every person, not just the men in the church. Now, Paul as an apostle, he's only able to, to exhort us, he says, through the grace given unto me. He gets that. He gets that. I can't even be up here without the grace of God given to me. Paul, in his office as an apostle, and I would have to say to all the apostles, these guys were gifted in many areas. Perhaps maybe they had most or all of the gifts. They had to, really. They were the ones who was really starting the faith off. He isn't bragging here. He's saying, I'm only able to say this through the grace of God that it was given unto me. So he was gifted in many areas. He knows he can only do these things because of God's grace. And this warning is for all Christians, myself and you included. He says, to every man that is among you. So every sober-minded believer has the understanding we have been gifted by God. And every one of you have a distinct gift, which God gave you in such a way that, you know, we don't know. But there's something in you that he gifted you with. And this gift or gifts, possibly, are to be used for his glory alone. And we or I or me or you, we're not to think of ourselves, he says himself, but we can say ourselves here, more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. So in that word there, soberly, of verse 3, it's the Greek word sophroneo. It means moderately. So we're only to think of ourselves moderately. In other words, in the right mind. So some of you guys are deeply gifted people. But I don't see the pride, you know, in you like I see sometimes in people on TV and stuff. And Paul's saying, when he says this, to think soberly of yourself, in other words, that there is a danger here. That we are only God's by his grace alone. And he says, according to as God has given to every man the measure of faith. So that everything that we do as believers is to be in accordance to that measure of faith. See? He says, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So there's the measure. And the word for measure is metron. It means a limited measure or a limited portion. And in this context, Robertson, the Greek scholar, says, self-conceit is here treated as a species of insanity. And so, I mean, at times, not in our little local churches, but, you know, in some of the big gun churches like Rick Warren and some of these guns, you know, we see that species of insanity in some people like that. When they start to bring in what they call Chrislam, I mean, what has that got to do with the Bible? You know, it's a false teaching, and yet they pronounce this thing as something good. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3 here, two times he says, to every man, he says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man. So he uses that term twice, so it's personal. It's personal, every man, not men, but every man. And while we are zealous to use our gifts, we should keep ourselves humble in our gifts, and we should keep an eye on how we are being portrayed to people. Because what I believe what Robinson said, he's a great Greek scholar, when he says, you know, that it's like an insanity thing, When people get too full of themselves, it's an ugly thing. It's an ugly thing. And that's the point he's trying to bring forward here. Paul brings this in right after he brings those two great verses in, before he gets to the rest of it, to make sure we stay humble in our gifting. Because some of you are really gifted, and some other people outside the church that I know are very gifted. But every season, all the ones I know, they're very humble in that gifting. And we need to recognize that this was a gift by the Lord. To say this, that no one person has the monopoly of the Holy Spirit. And that no one person is the sole proprietor of spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4:7 adds to that when it says, "But unto everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Every one person. And each one of you is very special to Christ in that type of sense. But this gift is to be used solely to benefit the body of Christ, not yourself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it teaches us that there are diversities of gifts, that there's administrations of gifts, that there are operations of gifts, but to profit everyone in the body. So we are to use our gift to profit each other. And God himself has done so, as to all the gifts combined would complement each other's gifts. So actually, they elevate as you complement each other with your gift. And these gifts are to accomplish God's desire and his will for those body of believers that he's put together. And it's to use to care for one another. That if one suffers the loss of a loved one, that we all suffer with that person. Or if one rejoices, like the Bostons, one time they got a second house, we rejoice with them. They're millionaires, but I'm just kidding. But no, we rejoiced because they got a new house. I mean, it's that type of thing here. And if one suffers, we suffer with the other believers, and we show that we have mercy in our hearts and compassion. So Paul takes this, so I'll add together verses 4 and 5 here. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." It almost seems like a tongue twister there. That's why I read them together. We don't have all the same office. That's obvious here. And when he says office, by the way, in verse 4, he says, it's the Greek word praxis. It means a function or a work. So in other words, everybody has some type of function in the church. Somebody might be a lawnmower. Somebody might be come inside the house, church and clean it. Somebody might be someone who visits, drops off food to somebody's house. I mean, we each have these functions. And there is a proper place for each office, and there's a proper work to be used in each office, so that we should seek to discharge that duty, by the way, in its proper sphere. And it's a sphere that God has given us, because it says in verse 3, according to the measure of faith to every man. So there's a certain sphere that we should not go beyond. And if I compare, if you just take a look, I do wood floors. I'm good at wood floors, but I can't do carpet. I can't do linoleum. But there's a guy that can do real good at carpet, but he can't do wood floors. So it's staying in that sphere God puts you. And I know not to go in that sphere because I can't do it. I'm not gifted in that area. I might be able to preach, although I don't think I can, but maybe that is a gift, right, that he gave me. But maybe I'm not good at administration. Maybe someone is gifted to comfort, but I don't have that gift. So they have to be the ones that comfort, right? Maybe someone is gifted to comfort the bereaved. Maybe somebody is gifted to more towards children. These gifts are very particular, see, and they're very precise gifts. So we, verse 5, being many, are one body in Christ, that we are united together. And I think this church here is one of a really good example, because it clicks. And it's got the children's ministry, someone to teach that. And then they all work together for the Vacation Bible School. The choir works together to sing those songs. I see that here. This is a living, vibrant organism. Everybody working together mutually, and they're mutually dependent on each other. So they all have the same interest at heart, and that interest is to promote Christ. Because Christ is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks in Revelation 1:20, so he's here with us. We're to promote him. If it's clicking, if it's working, then Christ is in it. And this body is in Christ. So every And it says, in every one members one of another, verse 5, that we would do well to remember that Christ is the head of the body. And we can't do anything unless we abide in that vine. And if His words abide in us, in other words, if we take these words seriously and we apply them to their life, then He's in it and we can ask for what we want. And then He will provide our needs. And I can remember years ago, we were praying for children in this church. Well, praise God, because we stuck with it. He brought them. And of course, because of this, you know, this fake disease, I think it is, just so happens they're not here right now. But normally, we probably have some. So, let's go to verse 6. He's kind of bringing it together here. So, having then, because of these things, gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Prophecy. So, he brings up this gift. You know, it's funny. You look at these gifts. You got prophecy, verse 6. Ministry, verse 7. Teaching, verse 7. Verse 8, you got exhorting, you got giving, you got ruling, and you got mercy. The way I looked at these verses was originally the best gifts were at the top. But actually, in my study, I found out that the best gifts were at the bottom. So they weren't so much in order here. But let me just say something about this here, verse 6 here. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, different gifts, different qualifications. We also would do well to be diligent to develop these gifts that we have been given. And to improve on those gifts, keep them in their sphere, but to improve them. In regards to ourselves, I'm talking about here. In regards to the individual talent or gift we've been given. To modestly, yes, stay within the bounds of it, and not to exalt ourselves in it, and be careful not to despise others that don't have our gift, or to look down on them, but to develop them further and further. Now, in regards to prophecy, just this particular gift here, let me just say this. In regards to gifting, you can tell if people are faking a specific gift. And I have a lot of time sometimes to study this. And because the first thing they forget is that it's by God's grace alone. Now, if you think about the book of Jude, Jude talks about certain men who crept in unawares. In that book, what they did was they turned the grace of God into a reason to sin. It's called lasciviousness. And they loved having men's person in admiration because of advantage. In other words, they faked the gift. And a lot of people these days, from what I can see, are faking the gift of prophecy. And what they do is they use God's word for their own evil desire. So, if we are given to gift to prophecy, it's only supposed to be according to the proportion of faith that's given in that gift. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, watch this, whether prophesy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. In other words, whatever He's given us as a portion of that gift of prophecy, we need to stay within that. And some people are going outside that. Now in prophecy, especially end times prophecy, from someone who's studied prophecy hard for many years, I notice these prophecy teachers, so-called, are abusing this gift. You might say, how? Well, in prophecy, what you have to be able to know is the difference between apocryphic language in regards to the rest of the Bible. So you have to be able to dissect between the two. Also in prophecy, you have to know the whole picture from Genesis 3:15 right to Revelation 22. And you have to be able to stand back and look at the whole Bible in that sphere, and then you can properly teach on prophecy. You have to understand in the Middle East, it's not about America, in other words. It's about Israel in the end times. And you have to understand what the Old Testament prophets are saying, and then the New Testament prophets. And you have to keep it in its proper context, and you have to be able to discern the whole Bible at one time. This is a unique gift. This is not like something that's given to a lot of people. As a matter of fact, I would have to say this would be one of the rarest gifts, would be the gift of prophecy. And just because if someone is smart, it doesn't mean they were given that appropriate amount of faith to do this gift in its fullness. There's no such thing as somebody that's just good in a little bit of prophecy. The true gift means that you have the gift of prophecy. In other words, you get it, and it's given to you by God only. So it's another reason not to be pumped up because you might understand it. There's a lot of people that understand prophecy, but there's not a lot of people that were given that gift, and that's my point. So it's a unique gift. It's rare. And be careful when you're listening to people who try to display a gift that perhaps they don't have. And then we have the gift in verse 7, or ministry. It says, let us wait on our ministering. Well, he that teacheth on teaching, verse 7 here. So in ministry, we get the Greek word diakonia, which is where we get the word deacon from. It says on ministry here, it means service of any kind. So the phrase let us wait was supplied there because there's actually no verb in the Greek there. So that was put in, but it works. It's supplied because there's no verb there. So this is to be applied to all classes of ministers in the New Testament. And we get our word, as I say, deacon from this. So those who had the care of the poor, we think about Acts chapter 6, where we had the seven deacons come in. And what was the reason for the deacons to come in then was that the apostles didn't have enough time to deal with the word of God, study it, and pray. So these deacons came in to take the pressure off them for this work of this ministry of caring for the poor, caring for the sick, or the eternal matters of the church. Or the external matters, I should say, of the church. So they were brought in to take the pressure off the pastors, preachers, and evangelists so that they could focus on preaching, and then the deacons come in and do the physical work of the church. So verse 7 is really dealing with that issue here of ministry. So you have the one who prophesies in verse 6, then you have the one who ministers in verse 7, and then you have the one who teaches, who communicates knowledge, and that can be at different levels also. Perhaps the children also. And they're different classes. So each one is a distinct gift here. And I believe there was like a seven of them, seven gifts there. But you think about there's different leadership in the church. You get bishops, you get pastors, and then you get below them, you get deacons. But you get elders also, which cover a wide realm sometimes. There seems to be different offices or functions. Now, Paul isn't given the specifics of where they should go. He's just saying that they're out there. And the one who exhorts verse 8 there is the one who urges to the practical duties. Let's read that verse 8. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So we have the exhorter. He urges, he's doing what I'm supposed to do, right? I'm supposed to urge you to the practical duties of the body of Christ. He's also the one that gives the warnings and the promises of God in that. And he's the one who exhorts to excite you and to encourage you to discharge the use of your gift, such as the one he that giveth, to distribute perhaps, like Eric, he distributes the deacon's fund here. And maybe somebody might hear of a need in the church, so they tell the one who has that gift to give. We think of the ones who send out the money for the missionaries. That's a giver there. We think about just helping people in general that need help. There's a lot of givers, by the way, in our midst today, and I can attest to that. And the Lord, let me just remind you, for you givers here, that He rewards you handsomely for your gifts, and no matter what that is. Now, some people give time, because that's all they got. And some people give their time to do work. Some people give their time to visit. Some people just give their money. And some people just give their time to prayer. And we need a lot of prayer warriors today. But we are to do that, it says, with simplicity. He that giveth specifically, let him do it with simplicity. That means sincerity. That means a singleness of heart. Let me just say that this gift here, this giving gift, along with the last one, the mercy gift, these are some of the most rewarding gifts in Christianity. And if any of you have walked in any of these areas, you understand what I'm saying here. You would only know that if you've done these things. That's really the most powerful gifts in the body of Christ. And let me just say this. Doing these things, we should always remember. I don't know anybody that really boasts about their giving or being merciful. Because they're not seeking personal gain by it. And I can't think of who the famous preacher was back in the days. But he had chickens, and people thought that he should sell the chickens, the eggs, for money. But he never showed what he did with the eggs, and come to find out, after he died, they found out that he was giving the money to a widow who had a house who couldn't pay the taxes. And everybody was talking behind his back about it. But he wasn't telling, well, that's what I'm doing. He wasn't trying to brag about it. So simplicity, singleness of heart, focusing on just that, whatever anybody else says about it, never mind. There's nothing wrong, though, with thanking someone who you know gave something. There's nothing wrong with that to encourage them also. Now, to some it's been given to rule, and you're supposed to rule with diligence. And in whatever capacity that is, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a father, or whether it's an elder, it needs to be done with diligence. And that word there, it means eagerness. It needs to be done with an earnestness, willingly, and not for money. But all of us, in other words, what Paul's saying here is, and I'm going to get to that last one in a second here, all of us, to the best of our ability that we can do these, that God has given us. And then he's given this gift here at the end, the one that shows mercy. Here is a great gift right here. Because mercy also means compassion. And as Christians today, we need to have more compassion. Especially for our brethren. To show mercy with cheerfulness. Every true Christian should have this one here in some, you know, form, right? Because we've all been shown mercy. And the Lord of our God Almighty is a God of great mercies. But this can be developed into one of the most rewarding ministries of all of them. It means to deal with the affirmed, the afflicted. It carries with it in that cheerfulness and in that showing of mercy, being kind, being gentle, being mild. You know, some people might look at that person there as insignificant in the church. I believe that's the most important one right there, showing mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, don't do it like, oh, great, I got to go see that person. Man, I can never do anything for myself. You know? Not that type of thing, but really willingly giving your life. It takes time to do some of these gifts. It takes a lot of time out of your life. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, this is what a living sacrifice is. So if every believer, especially now, could apply themselves to their calling and whatever it is, and whatever sphere or realm God has put you in. Doing your part, I think the Lord might be moving a little bit in the body of Christ. And even for such a time as this, pray that God will show you specifically what your gift is and apply yourself to that work. I'm going to quote 1 Corinthians 15:10 because I believe it applies here. It says this, Paul speaking, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So as you move throughout your gift, and as you commit yourself to a living sacrifice, just remember that it's the grace of God that's doing it, and submit yourself to it. And you're going to find some real rewards as you display this gift, and as you use it for God's glory. Let's close with a word of prayer.